As we come to the worship of the Word, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. I suppose you recognize the theme of most of the hymns that we sang. You might have thought we were going to observe the Lord's table today, because the focus was on that sacred head, upon that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sang of his mercy and shed blood, that this God himself who goes to war against the enemies is the very God who shed his blood for those whom he would have to be his own. We rejoice in that salvation, and we are grateful that that which came about, and this hymn says, why would you do such a thing? It is only because of divine and sovereign love, nothing worthy at all in us. Why should you? And if it was a matter of fairness, then we would deserve justice as the rest of the world. But it is of the kindness of God, the death of the Son, the satisfaction that he rendered, that we ourselves are able to read of the judgment of God against his own enemies and against those who are enemies of him. We begin to see here, in fact, I would say, you might say, finally. See, finally, we're done. And you say, we're only in chapter 16. We're almost done. In fact, as far as the inspired writer is concerned, as far as the voice from the throne is concerned, that voice, which is the voice of God himself, it is done. That's what we come to. In this passage, we come to the end, even though we will still have more to consider. As we look at the judgments of God that are poured out upon the world by our holy and righteous God, let us pray, and then we'll read and consider those final bowls of wrath, the fifth, sixth, and seventh bowls of the seven angels. Father, we come and we are so grateful that we can sing, and that the so many hymns from ancient times and present times, Lord, in their whole mass, the majority of them are concerned with one reality, the reality of the shed blood of the saving Lamb of God for sinners. That, Father, we can sing the song, the new song of redemption, and, Father, sing it as those who already know it, who have already received it. And yet, Lord God, know that that redemption which has come to us in our faith in Jesus Christ while here on earth will find its fulfillment still yet in our resurrection. And Lord, the restoration of the new heavens and the new earth. For your redemption is far, far greater, broader, more complete, consummating, and glorious, Lord, than even that glorious rescue from wrath that we ourselves know. For, Father, we have been spared the judgment of God, having you judged Christ in our stead. Lord, thank you for that mercy. And now help us as we read the outcome of your holy will. O Father, of the victory that you will accomplish, Lord, again, by your hands, by your power, through your holiness and righteousness, may we be amazed. And Lord, may we ourselves heed the instructions that will come and fall out for us. Lord, that we may be as John the Baptist and even Christ himself would desire, we would be a people prepared for the coming of the Lord. For Christ himself has already declared 2,000 years ago, I am coming quickly. And so, Lord, let us be awake. Let us be alert. Lord, help us to discern as much as we can, Lord, humbly, the things that you reveal to us in your word. Give me grace to speak it clearly, and Lord, your people to receive it profitably. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to verse 10, read through verse 21. We read and we discussed, considered those first four bowls poured out of wrath, in which the wrath of God is finished, and now we come to the last three. the 5th, the 6th, and the 7th, beginning in verse 10. In verse 10. Well, you understand that the temple of God in heaven is filled, and none can enter in except for the judging and righteous God. And he himself now has the angels pouring these out in sequence, as it were, and yet it appears to be also culminating, that they themselves come in rather rapid succession, the very reality of them still being felt, each one, in those who receive them. Verse 10. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. And they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. And so great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. I want us to consider these things again as we come to this final outworking of God's judgment. We shall see, and I'll mention it again. We still have, as it were, two more chapters to consider before we come to the return of the king. But that those two chapters themselves are really an expansion, really an elaboration, more filling in the details of the very judgment that we read upon Babylon. And so we have come, as it were, to the end that will be realized in the glorious and majestic return of Jesus Christ for his bride. And now we consider, and I want us to take them up, these final bowls of wrath. It has a different focus from turning just simply upon the realms of the earth or those very cosmic elements, the waters and the rivers and the sun. But now it's turning really to the very enemies themselves. It turns to Babylon. It turns to the throne of the beast. It turns to those kings of the east and those kings of the world themselves who are purposed to make war with Almighty God. And so we see now this battle focusing really upon those enemies. The fifth bowl, I call it the darkness of doom, verses 10 through 11. The darkness of doom. The fifth bowl is really a frontal assault upon the authority and dominion of the beast. And notice what it says here in verse 16, in verse 10. Poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast. The wrath of God now has its crosshairs fixed, focusedly, as it were, on the oval office, we might say, of the beast himself. his very center command post, that very center place. And it says in this very focus, in this very fulfilling of wrath, the kingdom is darkened. Isn't that an irony, if you think about it, an irony? That the beast himself, who serves the prince of darkness, has his kingdom darkened? It's interesting in a certain sense, ironically to us, it might be the very revealing to us that darkening is really an exposure of what the kingdom really is. It is a kingdom of darkness. It always is. It always has been. Darkness carried many connotations in the ancient times, even as darkness conveys grim things to us. Many, many ideas of things such as sin and ignorance, darkness, despair, confusion, chaos, abandonment, alienation. Christ speaks of those who walk in darkness. They do not know where they go. Christ speaks of those who are cast into darkness themselves, alienation and separation from God. And so darkness itself really has bad connotations of alienation, abandonment, hopelessness. And darkness is also associated with the coming day of the Lord. It's associated with the judgment of God. And it should not therefore be surprising that we remember on Golgotha, on that judgment day, when Christ himself hung on the cross, that God himself, we would hear from Christ words of abandonment. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And for 3 hours, darkness covered the Son of Man as he bore the wrath of God. Darkness descended upon him that it would never descend upon us, his people. The alienation, the desertion of that darkness, that judgment was pressed out of his lips. It was that very darkness, and the hostility of God was visited against him. He became ground zero for the wrath of God. The crosshairs were set on Jesus Christ for the sake of his own elect, whom he would redeem through his blood. And so that judgment visited on Jesus Christ for 3 hours is now a judgment of darkness that falls upon this particular kingdom. A kingdom in sense in which itself is marked by that darkness. A plague itself which reminds us of those 3 days of deep darkness that were visited in the seventh plague upon the Egyptians. A darkness, it says, that could have been felt or was felt. And I don't know what a felt darkness is like, but in this particular case, they are feeling it. Because we're told that out of this darkness, it says they gnawed their tongues because of pain. Who were gnawing their tongues? Who were being marked by what we would call an incredible torment? A figure of speech that almost is synonymous with the gnashing of teeth in Hades itself, of that abandonment and that destruction, of tongue-gnawing torment, the agony of intense, intolerable suffering on everyone who belongs to the kingdom of the beast. We're told in John chapter 3 that light came into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil, and because the light would expose who they were. And what God is doing here is giving men what they love. He's giving them darkness. Men love it more than the light of the gospel, more than that that reveals their sin, and yet at the same time as revealing their sin, that very light would reveal the way of life and communion and fellowship with God forever. Men love darkness. The kingdom is marked by darkness, and so they themselves, out of whatever brings out of that darkness this tongue-gnawing torment, now is what they themselves are abandoned to. And for the second time in this chapter, in the second time of these judgments that have fallen out, we see the awful and dreadful response of men. rage and hatred against God, blaspheming him, we're told, for their pains and sores. And we're being reminded again that now not only the pains of torment of that darkness of whatever it was, of whatever nature it was, now also added to the very sores they suffered from a sun that itself was given supernatural power to scorch their bodies. The culmination of judgment falls upon man just as it did upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And their hearts are hardened, resisting God, disregarding him, refusing to repent of their false worship. Even here, as it says, of their deeds, those very deeds that are found, the murder of the saints, the idolatry, the immorality, the thefts, and the sorceries that are, we are told in chapter 9 and in chapter 14. The very sins of men, of a society, of a world itself sold out to the beast. For we are told the whole world, except those whose names are written in the book of life, worship the beast. We go and we move on from that judgment. It's a short one. And yet we know where the anger of God is being directed and to what kingdom it's being directed against. We see what is taking place, and now it is the kingdom of God against the kingdom of the dragon and of the beast and of the false prophet, that second beast. And so the sixth bowl we find in verses 12 through 16, a little bit more elaborated, as it were, and I call this a drying up for disaster. Not a drawing up, a drying up for disaster. The bowl is different. In fact, in this actual judgment, there is no, at least at this point, no act against men, as it were. There is no plague upon men. It appears to be a preparation for the final eschatological battle of man against God. It's all preparation. And the preparation is done by God. God is the one who opens the door to the disaster. God is the one, and this is how he does it. Really, this is really, in one sense, this is a setup for a divine slaughter. Look at the text as we have it here, as we consider it. Notice the divine drying up in verse 12. The pouring of the bowl is upon the great river Euphrates. That was mentioned earlier in that sixth trumpet, and you might remember that sixth trumpet. Maybe not. There's so many things to remember or forget. But there was those, remember the four angels that were bound there were released. As it were, evil angels itself apparently released. But when they were released, they also came with them this incredible horde of 200,000, 200 million horsemen, demonic horsemen, released with demonic horses that had torment in their tails with regard to kill a third of mankind. We saw that earlier in that sixth trumpet. But now instead of those 200 million demonic horsemen, now we have kings of the earth. We have royalty, nobility, power, and authority of men. We have men now marshaled, as it were, in martial array against God himself. And notice it was dried up for a reason. And we're given the reason it was dried up. The water was dried up that, in order that, the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. It appears, at least historically, because of that mighty river, it was, in a sense, a geographical barrier, oftentimes a geographical boundary between the children of God in Palestine and the enemies to the east of the Euphrates, to the north and the east of the Euphrates. It was a natural barrier. And it kept the enemies at bay. And what is now appearing is that God himself is parting the waters. God is drying up the waters like he did at the Red Sea and at the Jordan. That the sons of God might go through, but that the enemies of God might come into the land and go beyond that border. It is an invitation, as it were. And the picture is that God himself is giving the open invitation for the enemies to come into that which God himself has ordained they would come. They themselves come and march through that open place. The Old Testament points to a time when the nations will engage, as it were, in gathered mass to oppose the children of God. The rivers dried up and they come. And we begin to understand, I hope we begin to understand, the figurative language of the scriptures. Because some will say, well, now we know that that's 200 million Chinamen themselves coming across the Euphrates. Now, you understand nowadays that the Euphrates is no obstacle to anything? The Euphrates, literally, is no obstacle to any army. This is a picture, again, of giving us the idea that the lines of combat and indeed the very borders and boundaries, again, really of human opposition against the children of God are about to be breached. And they themselves are going to be able to enter in and invited. But it is God who has removed the waters. And they themselves who see this really as an opportunity for gain, it is an opportunity for God himself to enter into judgment against his enemies. And we see how that gets worked out. We see how this great scheme gets worked up in verses 13 to 14. In fact, notice what John, he says, I see how it happens. As they themselves are able to come across that breached barrier, they themselves, in anticipation, as it were, of victory, as they would wrought what they could do. I saw out of the mouth of the dragon, and notice how precise and distinct, out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, out of that unholy parody of God, that Trinitarian evil. I saw coming out of the mouth of each one of those, the dragon himself who gave all of his authority and power to the beast, and the beast himself who gave to the false prophet the ability and power to propagandize him and to cause men to worship him, and that men cannot buy or sell without the mark. We see these three figures, these three heads of evil themselves, now, as it were, out of their mouths coming frog-like spirits. Demonic spirits, we're told specifically. Spirits of demons. And what takes place here? Now what we're basically being able to see is the very means that has taken place. God will give to them, allow them, permit them, as it were, to exercise, as it were, a deception over all those kings. Those kings from the east, that they might join all the kings. Notice the very purpose of this gathering that comes out of the mouth, this demonic summons, this demonic mobilization, this demonic call-up of the armies and the kings of the earth. All of them here, this is going to take place because of what comes out of the mouth of the very demonic spirits themselves, who we are told themselves are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God. And this is what we see. John now sees here the hatred that has expressed itself throughout all of the ages toward God and his people. He now, and in a hostility and persecution, now coming to a grand finale where the rulers of the earth will stand in the final battle. They stand, as it were, under the deception of that unholy Trinity, deceived, as it were, by the marvelous signs and wonders that those demons are able to do, and certainly deceived by the false teaching and the false dogma or everything else that they themselves would present, often probably most likely declaring the power of the beast, the supposed freedom of the beast, and the victory of the beast that he himself would have. And in a marvelous way, the world itself is deceived in a very incredible way. A mobilization takes place that we will see come to fruition in that gathering together in verse 16 at Armageddon. This is the very purpose it is, this incredible delusion that men themselves, under the delusion of demonic forces. And we're reminded again, I hope we're reminded again, as we see things on the media, as we see things in entertainment, as we hear thoughts and ideas and opinions and philosophies of men, that we would understand the source of all of those things. That our battle is not against flesh and blood. It is not just simply against the minds of men. It is against principalities and powers in dark places, in formidable places. They themselves exercising their influence over heads of state and over heads of politics and over heads of military or economy and all of those things. This is what is taking place. It is this deception that is teaching and guiding the world in its multitude of united hostility against God. Are you denying that there's going to be a final battle? No, this is a real battle. It is going to take place. It's not a battle between nations. It's a battle between the wicked, fallen men of the world under the deception and rule of the prince of the power of the air and of the influence of the demonic beast and his demonic cohort. It is those operating under that deception that the armies of the earth will gather together, men, to oppose. Notice, God in the great day. In the great day. I mean, this is the great day of God. What does that sound like to you when you read that? Well, I'll tell you what the impression is. So you're going to fight in the great day of God? The great day? The great day? The great day of God? Not the doomsday of God, the great day of God. In other words, the great day of God, the Almighty. You're going to engage in the infinitely powerful God, and what I would say, on His best day. This war is going to be a great war because it's going against a great God. What I read there, this is what I read. Defeat. That's what I read. What we're supposed to read, and I think that's what we're supposed to read. The great day of God. In other words, all we can see, in fact, probably all we will see in these kinds of things, is nothing but the formidableness of the enemy. The united forces all against. But who are they going against? They're going against God, the Almighty, in His great day. And I should say the day is not going to last very long, at least the battle won't. I think Grant Osborne is right. It says it's probably a millisecond. Because when Christ comes, it ain't going to be no battle. The creatures cannot stand for one moment before the Creator. When you read this, this is what I think the divine writer wants us to understand. Futility. War against God. Wage war against God. Be rebels against God. I would say not only futility and foolishness, but spiritual and physical suicide. That's what it is. I mean, we're already introduced to the outcome. I think by the very introduction of who it is, very God Himself. And in the midst of this call-up of all the nations, because notice that all the kings over the whole earth, the kings of the east, whoever they may be, join the kings of everything else. So it's all kings, all the kings of the earth are against God, and all of their horde are against God. And then we hear this. Amazing that it's inserted in the middle of this judgment. Do you read it there? I don't know if some of you have a red letter edition. Maybe it shows up. Verse 15. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Now, if I ask you, who is that? Have you heard anybody ever say that before? You probably would have if you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You probably would have heard this. Jesus says, "Lo, I am coming like a thief in the night." You would read such things as this, and we'll just read it so you might be familiar with it. Matthew 24, 42 and 41 through 44. These very words. This is Christ Himself now speaking in the midst of this call-up. We read these words here in the scriptures. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Jesus is speaking to his own. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Paul said it too. Paul said it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the book itself that deals with the second coming of Jesus Christ in every single chapter. Now we find him reading this, "For you yourselves know full well," Paul says to the Thessalonians, "that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While they are saying the world peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." They won't get out of it when it falls. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness." You don't belong to that kingdom. You don't belong to that ignorance. You're not friends of this world. "You are not in darkness that the day will overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, because we're not in darkness," he says, "let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." It's already been declared so many times by Christ and by the apostles. And now, in fact, many times in the gospel accounts, Jesus speaking of being on the alert. Mark 13:33, "Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Take heed, keep on the alert. Be watchful, do not sleep," spiritual vigilance. Don't get lulled to sleep. Don't say the time of his coming is just draws off. He's coming. "I'm coming," he says, "like a thief." It means he's coming unexpectedly. No man knows, no one knows. And therefore, we ourselves are to be alert. We're to be awake. We are to be eager for that day. We are to be living for that day, so not as to be found naked, that we ourselves have put off the garments of righteousness, the garments of light, and we ourselves have put on the garments of darkness, the practices of darkness, and bought into all of the philosophies and teachings of falsehood and darkness. Be awake, I'm coming. And I'm coming like a thief. I'm coming unexpectedly. And notice you just have these two punctuated remarks. It's warning and assurance. Behold, wake up, open your eyes, and blessed. It's the third benediction that's pronounced in this book. Blessed are those who are awake. Blessed are those who are alert. Blessed are those who don't get sleepy with the passing of time. Don't be like those themselves who get distracted by the things of this world rather than the things of the kingdom of God. Begin to get enamored, as it were, with the offerings of this world rather than the excellent and praiseworthy things of God himself. It's Christ himself speaking in the midst of that judgment, in the midst of our hearing it, that we might hear him say, "What am I to do? What perspective am I to have?" And it's the one that we are to keep, prepared for his coming, as eagerly expecting it and faithfully following the Lamb, persevering to the end. You see, what matters when he comes is not what our earthly situation is. It does not matter what our social standing, our economic standing, our physical standing, health or anything else, or our allies or friends or anything else. None of that will matter when he comes. What will matter when he comes is, what is your relationship to him? Do you know him? Have you been looking for him? Do you desire his kingdom? Have you been praying for his kingdom and glory to come? Or have you just fallen asleep, saying it will all just come out in his sovereign purposes? Where is the eagerness? Where is the earnestness? Where is the alertness, the spiritual vigilance, as it were? Come, Lord Jesus. Blessed are they who stay awake. That's what he does. He wants us to wake up in the middle of the sermon. And it's a good place, you see, because it's so easy to be lulled to sleep. It's so easy to become habitual about those things which ought to keep us constantly amazed and the hope that is before us. But it goes on. He finishes that sixth bowl as we have it here. Notice we have the final roundup in verse 16. In other words, the narrative continues, but ringing in our ears, and I think in one sense that is planted in our ears and in our minds, for it may be that in the very hour indeed when these things are worked out in the sovereignty of God, the very pictures they present begin to fall out, and it appears indeed that the church itself and its people are surrounded, that we would hear the voice of Christ: stay awake. Blessed are those who are awake. That we ourselves would not fall into the patterns of this world. But now notice, and they gathered them. That is, those demonic spirits gathered them. Them, that is, those kings of the earth, all of humanity itself, angry against God and his own, gathered them together to a place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon. I like the way the NAS says it, because That's the right way. It's the mountain of Megiddo. The mountain of Megiddo. And again, we're instructed, because we would understand Megiddo. What about Megiddo? Well, most of us, we don't, Megiddo, mosquito, we don't know what that means. Megiddo is a place. Well, where in the world is Megiddo? Is it close to Crenshaw? I don't know. You know, we don't have any idea where Megiddo is. Well, Megiddo is in the north, northern Palestine. It's up at the top end of what would be called the Jezreel Valley. But the interesting thing is, the mountain of Megiddo is in a plain. Megiddo is situated in a plain, in a flat land. And Megiddo, if it's famous for anything, it's famous for some of the famous battles themselves that were fought by the children of Israel. Gideon's battle was fought near Megiddo. In other words, it's the scene of some very famous battles. I put them down here. The defeat of Sisera, it was, by Deborah and Barak in Judges 5. Gideon in Judges 7. It was the place where Saul and Jonathan, it was in that area that they died on Gilboa. In other words, it was the place where Josiah himself was defeated. It was a place of major battles, major conflicts. And so, in one sense, because the question is where is this battle going to be? Where is Armageddon? Armageddon is the last great battle, and it's at Har Megiddon. And the picture is again given to us that we might understand again, really, I think, figuratively. Again, he's using, if you would have said Mount Megiddo, people would say, where? Back in those days. In other words, they would begin to realize that it isn't so much a literal mountain that he's speaking about, but it is a place that is what we might say monumental. A place indeed that was marked by great areas of great conflict with the enemies of God and the victories of the people of God in many cases. And so the idea, I suppose, and the best I can say, if you want location, is it's going to be someplace. And it will be real. And it will be monumental. And maybe it may be in that valley, as it were, even though that valley, it says, as many have said, is not large enough for this kind of battle. Wherever it will be a consummating battle. The prophecies we got respecting Israel is that their enemies would encounter them in the mountains of Israel. And so maybe it's putting together those prophetic pictures of attacks in the mountains with the idea of Megiddo in terms of a place of conquest and battle and decisive victory, and putting those things all together, and this is what it's going to be. The battle will take place. It will be a monumental battle, and then, boom, we're stopped. What is the outcome of that battle? We have to wait till chapter 19. We have to wait till chapter 19. And you know the outcome of that battle. It's the return of the King. It's the return of the King. But we already know what that battle is. It's the great day of God the Almighty. We already know that they're headed, what we might say, into a righteous ambush. And that's what's going to take place. In fact, I was going to say, there they are, they're going to take their stand, their united and defiant stand, and they don't realize, now I'm going to use a little historical analogy, that it's going to be their little bighorn. They say, well, that sounds like something from Daniel. No. Little Bighorn was Custer's last stand. That's what it's going to be. It's going to be the last stand of the wicked world against God. God will carry out his judgment. The end has come. The seventh bowl, verses 17 through 21, the declaration unto destruction. The last bowl, the climactic bowl, interestingly here, notice in verse 17, it's poured out upon the air. The air, what does the air have to do with it? The air between heaven and earth is what the air is. And the best place I could find, almost the only place I could find for air, was in Ephesians 2:2, where it speaks of the prince, of the power, of the air, who is working in the sons of disobedience, the devil. He pours it out over the realm, as it were, the realm of the devil. He himself has poured it out upon the throne of the beast, and now it's thrown out, as it were, symbolically over into the realm of the devil himself, the air, all the powers to be. And notice, there's a divine declaration takes place. It's a picture of cosmic judgment, verse 17. As the bowl judgments were commenced with a loud voice. Remember in verse 1, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying, go, pour them out. Now in verse 17, we hear that same loud voice that came out from the temple. But if you really want to know and be precise, it says from the throne. This is God's voice. Go, pour it out. Now it's done. Genomen. One word. It's not the same word that Christ used on the cross when he said it is finished. It's not the same word that's used in chapter 15 that says completed. It basically, this is another word that says I've done what I've done and it's all done. Genomen. One word. It's a strong word. It's the finalization of that which Christ set in motion. When he triumphantly declared from the cross, it is finished. Christ set into motion the outworking and the finalizing of our salvation. He accomplished our redemption in full, and now the cleanup work is being done, and it is done. It's interesting as well, you wouldn't notice it, and I'm not sure if it's significant or not. It was interesting to me, but this very word that is translated gegonen, genomai, is found five more times in the next two verses. It's done. And I think it's what he's doing by repeating this verb, and it doesn't come across in our versions, by repeating this verse, and he says, it is done, and this is how I'm dunning it. This is how I'm carrying it out. This is how it's getting carried out. We're seeing what he's declared is done as he is going to carry it out. And that's what we begin to find, a divine demonstration of glory, a stormy shakedown, verse 18, notice it there. It's attended with this shock and awe in verse 18. That which descended upon Mount Sinai, we're reminded of that, that flame and that fire, all of that. There were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as had there not been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. It's a storm, it's a shaking, it's a display of divine power of incredible nature. And this is what we have. In fact, it's a raging storm, and we will see the very rage and character of it in the very last verse of this chapter, but it's also marked by this incredible titanic shaking. And he uses a quadruple emphasis here. This earthquake is unlike any. In fact, notice, if I can just set it out, I mean, as we read it, there was mega seismos. You know when a mega seismos appeared at Jesus' death and crucifixion? Darkness and a great seismos occurred. A great earthquake. Here it is. It says it was a great seismos. That's the first thing that it says. And then it says, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. None like it in history. That's the second emphatic declaration. And then it says, so great an earthquake was it. Number three. It uses a different word than mega. This was a plenteous earthquake. Almost literally. Great. Nothing like it ever in history. So great. And then notice he has to finish it up. He says, and again in my version, again, and so mighty. Really the word again is great again. Great, 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 great. Nothing in history like it. This is the end. This is the great shake up. This is the great shakedown. And that very shakedown is described in verses 19 through 21. Notice what takes place. The holy awesomeness of God that fills his throne in heaven descends now to the earth, and it rocks with his presence. And here's what goes on. Only those who belong to him will be spared of it. But notice what takes place. And it's under three categories that I'm listing it here, even under those three different verses. First of all, it's the collapse of civilization. The collapse of civilization in verse 19, and the great city, not Jerusalem, dear people, the great city, which is called the great city seven times in the book of the Revelation, before this text, in this text, and beyond this text, is Babylon. That great and awful and ugly city itself, that very center power grid of fallen human nature, human culture, representing all of the world's political, economic, sociological, and cultural centers. That great city is Babylon. And we'll speak of that Babylon again in her judgment in chapter 17 and 18. But it says, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. All of those that gathered in, all of those that were seduced by her, all of those who drank the wine of her immorality, of her murders and shedding of the blood of the saints, all of those nations that joined in, they themselves, all those cities themselves will also fall. I thought about Ring Around the Rosie, all fall down. The plague. It was that little nursery rhyme was a plague song. It was sang during the Black Plague. Rosies, rosies, rosies is what they put on the graves. And then the ashes, ashes all fall down. It's what they place it. This is a Ring Around the Rosie deal here. This is basically, there's going to be a lot of posies. This is the falling of all cities here. This splitting of the city into three parts, I think, and maybe it's been suggested, echoes the judgment that fell upon old Babel. Back in Genesis 11, you remember when the people themselves went into the Valley of Shinar and Babel itself, which is literally the way Babylon is translated in the Old Testament, and that Babylon, and they themselves sought to build a tower, sought to make a name for themselves and to build a tower into heaven, and what did God do? Scattered them. And I think that is basically what's showing here, this splitting of that Babylon again, that new Babylon, that awful Babylon, that representative Babylon of humanity and culture and all of its ways against the living God finds itself split apart, failing of its purpose, God frustrating them completely in this final judgment. No more, no more rebellion. No more, it's all done. They all fall down. And it's poignant. Notice what it says. And he lets us know. We don't have to doubt what city it was. The very second part of verse 19. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God. Do you remember what the thief said to Jesus? Remember me. What was he asking for? He was asking for mercy. He was asking for mercy when he said, "Remember me." And we remember so often that God himself remembered Noah and sent the waters and caused them to recede. God himself remembered Noah for favor. God remembers for favor. But God also remembers for wrath. God remembers, notice here how poignant it is that God remembers, and we'll find that same wording used in chapter 18 and verse 5, "For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." It's talking about this Babylon. God will remember, it says, "and he will give her the cup of the wine of his wrath." And he leaves it there. We see all of that again opened up for us in chapters 17 and 18. You go, oh, no. It's bad enough hearing it in summary form, but we're going to have to hear it for two chapters. Say, what in the world are you doing to us? I'm not doing anything to you. I'm just preaching the Bible. And I'm preaching it in the sequence in which it is setting itself out, that we might receive this book that is given to us, that we might, hearing it and reading it, have a blessing. That we ourselves might be warned with regard to this. You don't play games with the living God. And all these cities, all these impressive institutions, all of the hubris and pride and activities and achievements of men, all they do and all those things that may impress us, the awards, the Emmys, the medals, the rings, all that men can get apart from God is nothing, and it's subject to the judgment of God. It will pass away under his wrath. What matters is not how many rings you have on your hand from the Super Bowl, or how many flags you have hanging up in your stadium, or how many PhDs, MDs, JDs, da-da-da-da-Ds. What you have makes no, never mind at all. What matters is only and solely if you are rooted and grounded in faith in Jesus Christ. That's all that matters. That's all that matters. That's all that matters. God will reduce it to nothing. In fact, notice, and I go to that next consequence, not only the collapse of civilization, but the what I would call the breaking apart of the created order. Look at verse 20, just so succinct, "And every island fled away." Fled away, where'd it go? It drowned. That's what it did. It disappeared, and the mountains were not found. What happened to them? They dissolved under the wrath of God. They dissolved under the mighty power of God. The creation itself, which had been groaning ever since the fall of man, waiting for the redemption of the sons of man, is finding itself now cracking apart to make way for the new heavens and the new earth. It's breaking apart. God is going after all of it. And again, the picture is an old one associated with the day of the Lord. And here it comes about, this great cosmic disorder. It indicates the end of this present creation. And I'm reminded, aren't you? Well, you may not be. You may be thinking of other things right now, but here's what I'm reminded of. I'm reminded of that other warning, that of that final shakedown in Hebrews 12, 25 and 27, where we're reminded by that writer, he has promised, saying, God himself has promised, because he's talking about the shaking that took place at Sinai under the word of God being delivered to the sons of Israel, and what happened to those who neglected the shaking. Now he speaks of another shaking, and he turns his attention, our attention. He has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. It is going to be a cosmic shakedown. This denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. We are reminded that this great shakedown is that which he himself has promised. And then finally, thirdly, the crushing of mankind. Verse 21. I mean, can you imagine it? And hopefully not, in one sense. Huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. Somebody calculated, if you wanted to be literal again, a 100-pound hailstone would be 1.5 feet in diameter, about like that. The largest hailstones that have ever fallen have been 2.5 inches. And it killed 92 people in Bangladesh. 92 were killed by these little things. Think of 100-pound blocks of ice falling on everybody's head. I mean, again, what is it? It's a picture. We already know, indeed, and in reality, that God himself sent hailstones in the battle at Gibeon, where Joshua and the armies of Gibeon were defending the Gibeonites, who had made a treaty with them, and the confederation of five kings came against them. And God himself, in the midst of it, he himself carried out the battle. Huge hailstones fell upon them. More died from the hailstones than from the swords of the children of Israel. In other words, I think what we're being told is, listen, in this battle against those principalities and powers, we don't have to lift a finger. God himself is able to take care of the whole matter. He himself will deal with our enemies. He himself will be able to manifest his great glory. This will be the greatest storm in history. And this will be the storm indeed that will itself judge the world. This is the end. So let me close, because that's where it closes. Well, it doesn't close that way, doesn't it? Does it? It closes on one more sour note. God has laid bare his arm, this hand which no one can resist and which no one himself can stand against. And it says, men blasphemed God for the third time. The day of grace is over. The day of grace is over, and the day of God's mighty power falls upon the earth. And it says, because the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. They themselves, instead of cursing the God that sent the hail, could call upon the God to rescue him through his son, Jesus Christ. Men could be spared by a cry. Men could be spared by just humbling themselves, their broken, painful, sore bodies, to this God before whom no one can stand and whose purposes will be fully carried out. Making peace with God through the one who had satisfied his wrath on his son. Keep alert, dear saints. Hear the words of Jesus Christ. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. And don't presume that you know. Don't presume that you have an idea. I will tell you this. In one sense, the saints will not be surprised, not like this world. But don't presume upon God and his ways. Don't put your calendar, put him according to your calendar, because he will not work that way. He works his own way. He works in his own time. But he does say this, blessed are you if you stay awake. Blessed are you if you persevere. Blessed are you if you keep your commitment to Jesus Christ and value that more than anything, than the friendship of the world, the enticements of the world, the pressures of the world, the compromise of the world. If you keep your heart fixed upon the Lamb of God, hold fast. Persevere. Blessed are you. That was that second benediction that came in chapter 14, I think it was. 14, yes, as he said, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. And I take you back to Hebrews 12. Since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, and we have, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, because God is a consuming fire. Give him thanks, because he's given you the opportunity, that he's given you his kingdom through his Son. But he's given you that opportunity not that you may live for your own flesh, but that you may serve him with reverence and awe, because he is so great and because he is so good through his Son. Father in heaven, as we finish this section in which it is done, O Lord, we understand that you are mighty, the Almighty,
And who would dare in their right mind, and yet, Lord, men are not in their right mind. Who in their right mind would think to stand toe to toe, heel to heel, face to face with you? For Father, you are a consuming fire. You are almighty. You carry out your will, and none can frustrate it and say, what have you done? And yet, Lord God, we know that a part of that will is that there would be a way of rescue, a way of refuge, a place to flee, a person to flee to, one to have fellowship with and enjoy the strength and comfort of even the Savior Jesus Christ. And that, Lord God, you are not a God who plays games. Lord, not the games of superficial commitment. Lord, not the games of just simply word acknowledgement. Not the game of knowing about Jesus and yet not trusting and coming to him. Oh, Lord, will you break hardened hearts, if there are any here? Lord, I pray not. Lord, would you break the hardened hearts of our neighbors, our family members, our friends? Lord, themselves, who it would amaze us that any would stand and blaspheme under divine judgment, and yet so it is. So it has been, and so, Lord, it appears it will be. We pray, Lord God, that you will show mercy. We pray, Lord God, that we would bring the words of life and that, Lord, we would love those souls. Oh, God, help us. We thank you for the kingdom. We thank you that it will come and he will come suddenly, unexpectedly, in his glory and rout the enemies and gather his own end. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.